If you will, turn with me to Revelation chapter 17 as I read our text for this morning. This is a passage of Scripture that is just filled with symbolic language. And I encourage you to pay close attention, because if we don't get this right, we can go off into spiritual Goonie land. Revelation 17, beginning at verse 1, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations, filthiness of her fornication. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, shall make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree, to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Well, that's clear, isn't it? I don't know that there's more than one or two syllables in there that are quite evident just the way they are. But whenever you have a passage of Scripture like this, allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. If you go off to the newspapers or any other place to say, "Oh, look, here, that's what that must be," you're going to be in trouble. Scripture always interprets Scripture faithfully. We are going to take a look at this in a little bit of detail, but before we do, it will be helpful just to kind of get an overview of what's going on. The passage deals with two main personages. One is a woman. She is called here a great whore in verse 1, sitting upon many waters. The other is a beast. The gist of what is going on is, in verse 1, we are told that this passage is dealing with the judgment coming from God upon this woman. In verse 3, we find that she's now sitting on a beast, not on the waters. And then, as we get down to verse 16, that beast turns upon her. For a period of time, it allows her to sit upon him. And the idea is any person sitting upon another animal is exercising influence, if not control. Sometimes you can make the animal do what you want it to do. Sometimes that doesn't work. But it's at least exercising influence, if not absolute control over the thing. But there comes a point in time where the beast says, that ain't going to work anymore. And he turns upon her and destroys her. We need to identify the beast, and then we need to identify the woman. The beast we identified a few weeks ago in Revelation chapter 13. And we're given some clues here as to the identity. For those of you who were here, this is repetition. For those of you who are not, I'm just going to kind of abbreviate this. But in verse 3, we find that this beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. Over in verse 9, we are told that the 7 heads are 7 mountains. We noted last time that mountains oftentimes in Scripture denotes a kingdom. In fact, if you go back to Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has a vision, he sees in verse 35 a stone that is cut out without hands, and the thing becomes a mountain. Verses 44 and 45, we are told by Daniel that that is speaking of the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a kingdom. So what we have here, and it's very clear by the context, these 7 mountains are 7 different kingdoms. Well, the reason I know that is that in verse 10, with each of them has a king associated with them. And not only that, 5 of these are said to have been fallen. Well, mountains just don't all of a sudden disappear. They're there for a period of time, or for most of time. 5 of them to disappear is just out of the ordinary, or out of reality. Over the course of time, there have been 5 kingdoms that have ruled over the people of God. The first was the kingdom of Egypt. Well, you remember back in the book of Exodus how God got victory over Egypt and liberated his people. They went into the promised land and so forth, but then over a period of time they fell into sin. And the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians. That would be kingdom number 2. In 586 B.C., the southern kingdom was taken into captivity by Babylon. That's the third. Babylon was defeated later on in time by a coalition of the Medes and Persians. That's number 4. And number 5, the Greeks conquered Medo-Persia. Those 5 kingdoms already had their day of history and were gone. The Greeks were conquered by Rome. And in verse 10 here, it says 5 are fallen, 1 is. Well, in the day of John writing this, Rome was the ruling authority of the world and had the nation of Israel as well as all of God's people under its authority. But there's coming a point in time where Rome is going to fall, which it did. And John is saying here, there's another one that is not yet come, but is coming. And Daniel tells us that that is a revived Roman Empire. And then it says here in verse 11 that the beast is the 8th kingdom. In other words, this beast, the Antichrist, is going to come out of this revived Roman Empire and is going to rule the world and rule over God's people. That's the beast, the Antichrist, and his kingdom. Now, the judgment here is not so much on the Antichrist, but the woman who is riding this beast, exercising influence and or authority over it. Well, that's kind of interesting. Who is she? Notice in verse 18, in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Come here, I will show unto thee the judgment of a great whore."
You're paying attention. The great whore. That's significant. We're talking about a woman, and I believe this is being used symbolically, that epitomizes or is the greatest of all these things. Not just a singular emanation of it, but the personification of something. She is called a whore or a harlot, some of your translations will have. The idea is a prostitute. I want you to think, this sounds strange coming from a pulpit. I want you to think about prostitution for a moment. What is a prostitute? A prostitute is a person who sells themselves for an act, fasten your seatbelts, that is commanded by God, but in a context that's not. That's important as you think about this woman here. A prostitute is a person who sells themselves, obviously, for profit to accomplish an act that is commanded by God, but in a context that's not. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled." The activity of a prostitute in and of itself is not sinful. It is commanded of God. God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply." There's only one way that that can take place. He said it to Noah after the flood. Man was given that commandment by God. But the commandment has a context of a marriage relationship. Anything outside of the marriage relationship makes that sinful. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers or fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. People say today, well, what difference does it make if you're married or not? What difference does it make if there is sexual activity before a marriage or outside of a marriage, extramarital? What difference does it make? The difference is this. God, first of all, simply said, that's my will. I want it to take place in a marital situation or a marital context. Why so? Isn't it just a piece of paper? No, it's not. It is a commitment of one person to one person for a lifetime. And God is saying when you take it out of that context, there's going to be problems. God will judge. And we're living in a day and age where this activity taken out of context is totally acceptable. I like the Discovery Channel on TV. There are a couple of programs that I like watching on the Discovery Channel. I know, these are classics. Deadliest Catch. That's one of them. Oh, look, we got some crab. Oh, look, we got a lot of crab. Oh, look, we didn't get any crab. That's the whole show right there. And for some reason, I like watching that. And then Alaska, The Last Frontier. I love that program. I don't know why, but I just love that program. But I was watching the other day, and I noted this on Wednesday night in our prayer group. There's a couple of new programs, and I think they're both coming on the Discovery Channel. One is called Naked and Afraid. They've taken the idea of survival to the next level. And taking it to the next level isn't going this way, it's going this way. where they set two people, and now I understand they have a whole group of people out in the middle of a jungle or somewhere, and they're all naked. This isn't on the Playboy channel, or what I call Sin to the Max. This is on regular TV, and now they have another one called Dating Naked, where a man and a woman come together and they start dating each other in the buff. And this is acceptable. No, it's not. It's sin. And yet, that's the way the world is going. Here is a woman doing something commanded of God in an ungodly context. And consequently, she's called the great whore. Notice how she's dressed. Verse 4. It says here, verse 4, I'm in chapter 18. She is arrayed in purple and scarlet, the colors of royalty. We're not talking someone of lower class. We're talking of someone of prestige, authority. Not only that, look how she's decked out here. It says she's decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. We're talking expensive ornaments. We're not talking plastic, cubic zirconia, or anything along those lines. We're talking major stuff here. She has a cup in her hand. The cup is not made by Dixie or Solo. It's not plastic or paper. It's gold. Well, what would you expect to find within a gold cup? Something really expensive and tasty. But it says here that in her cup there are full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Looks good until you get into it, or worse, till it gets into you. Before we look at her name in verse 5, drop on down to verse 6. It says here, the woman is drunken with the blood of the saints. The word drunken there in the original is a present tense participle. The significance of that is this. It's not talking as much or emphasizing as much an activity as it is a condition. She is intoxicated. And the present tense indicates a continuous intoxication, not just a point in time, but over and over. She's constantly intoxicated with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. What that's telling us is this. She hates God's people. So much so that she's looking to kill them whenever the opportunity presents itself. That's her desire. Now go back to verse 5. And here's her name. She is called Mystery Babylon the Great. Where does this name come from? What significance does it have? Keep your finger in Revelation 17, or put a some piece of paper or something there to mark it. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 is the chapter that follows, you know I'm going to say this, chapter 9, which is the end of the Noahic flood account. The world has been judged. A world that was given to sin has endured the greatest cataclysmic event of time up till then. But literally all the world's population but 8 people have been destroyed. Noah and his 3 sons and their wives get off of the ark. Do you think when they got off the ark, they looked at each other and they said, well, just another day in the neighborhood. You think that might have made somewhat of an impression upon them? And do you think that Noah and Mrs. Noah, when grandchildren came along, might have recounted the severity of God's judgment upon sin? Do you think that may have come up in conversation every once in a while? Oh, I'll bet you it did. Well, when we get to Genesis chapter 10, we find that there are succeeding generations. Look at verse 8. Well, let's back up here. One of the sons of Ham, verse 6, was a man by the name of Cush. Verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. So Nimrod here is a great-grandson of Noah. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Here is a man looking for maybe fortune, maybe fame, but more than anything else, authority. He wants to rule over people. He was a mighty hunter. Now let's see, a hunter. What does a hunter do? He kills things. He was a mighty hunter, one who wanted to exercise authority over man. And it says here, before the Lord. The idea of that literally means in defiance of or against the Lord. If you will, Nimrod was a type of the Antichrist. An early forerunner, if you will. Here's what God said. I want you to go out and I want you to multiply. And I want you to fill the earth. And Nimrod says, I want authority over everything that's going on there. I want to rule the world. And if anyone gets in my way, well, that's too bad for them. If necessary, I'll take their life. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Isn't that interesting? Babel is the beginning of a kingdom that is in defiance of God. Now drop on down to chapter 11. Verse 1, and the whole earth was of one speech, and of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Rather than continuing to move out and fill the earth, they said, let's stop right here. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. In other words, what they were going to build was something that was going to last for a long time. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now, obviously, they could not build something big enough that, you know, we're getting into outer space. Notice that the word may reach is in italics. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top... The idea there is given unto heaven. The top deals with heavenly things. And in this area of the world today, there are still towers. We call them ziggurats. And if you go into the top of them, you will find things pertaining to the heavens. It was a place of worship. In fact, when you read through the scriptures, they came to the high places. That's the origin of the high places. But notice what it says. We're going to build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name. We want to have some notoriety. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Well, who would do that? God. We are going to make us a name. We are going to become concentrated so powerful that even if God
wants to scatter us, well, that ain't going to happen. We can stand in defiance to God and do our own thing. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men build. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined. Mark those words, at least in your memory. Which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. There's the origin of Babylon. What happened to Babylon? It says here that they left off. Did they ever complete it? Well, yeah, they did. And obviously, in the years to come, God even used it to bring punishment upon His people for their disobedience of Him. But what about Babylon itself? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 47. And we're going in the right direction. We'll soon get to Revelation 17. Isaiah 47, look at verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust. Well, if you're coming down, you have to be, first of all, in a place that's up. Like a high place. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. What's going on here? Well, I'm going to skip a few verses for time's sake. Drop down to verse 10. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. That sounds like Nimrod. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth, if so be that thou shalt be able to profit. Well, remember what a harlot does? She does for profit. If so be thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticator stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. Mark this. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. God is saying here, okay, daughter of Babylon, one that came out of defiance to God. You have sorceries. You have your own counselors. You have astrologers, stargazers, people that are given to the study of the heavenlies. And that's what you're ending up worshiping. Did God command worship? He did, didn't He? But His commandment was for a person to worship Him alone. And this religious system prostituted that by worshiping all kinds of gods for profit. One more place, and then we'll get back to Revelation 17. Romans chapter 1. verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth. The word hold there literally means to hold down or to suppress. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know it's there, but they don't want anyone to find out about it, is the idea. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God... Let me stop right there for a second. Go back in your mind. Post-flood. Noah, Mrs. Noah... Grandkids come along. What were they telling the grandkids about the judgment of God? Did the grandkids know about the judgment of God? Did they know of God? Oh, yes, they did. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, or at least Nimrod didn't. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their what? Imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now what could that be speaking of? Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature, better the created thing, more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Let's see, stars and planets, and they're created things, aren't they? That's Nimrod. That's Babylon. That's the system of worship. What you have here is a system of worship in defiance to the commands of God, seeking to control the world or to influence the world. And it's riding on the beast, which is a political system, a religious system influencing or controlling a political system, is what you have in Revelation 17. It is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the world. It's been around, literally, for millennia. It is an idea of bringing the whole world together in one place, in one united thought. This is not the fulfillment of it by any stretch of the imagination, but it's the closest thing that we have to it today. If you will, consider the United Nations as the political entity and the World Council of Churches as the spiritual entity. World Council of Churches, let's get everybody together in one happy ecumenical group. And it exercises authority, or at least tries to exercise power over the world governmental systems. In the end times, this is how it's going to be. One last thing, verse 18 in Revelation 17. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Well, what city in John's day reigned over the kings of the earth? Rome. And a lot of people say, well, there you have it. This is Roman Catholicism. It's only part of it. Certainly it includes that. But it's any religious system that defies the commands of God. Why is it at Rome? Well, where's the Antichrist located? Beginning of the tribulation, he's in Rome. If you're going to influence the world, you want to be where the leader of the world is. That's why it's there. And God says, oh well, let them do what they want to do. No. Look once again at what happens here. Verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these are kings of the revived Roman Empire, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Isn't that what Isaiah said? You better believe it. How is that? For God hath put in their hearts these 10 ungodly kings. God put in their hearts to fulfill His will. Just as He put in Nebuchadnezzar's heart to bring chastisement upon the nation of Israel and then brought condemnation to Babylon later on, God is going to put into the hearts of these 10 wicked kings to accomplish His will, to get rid of this religious system that's ungodly, that is a whore. We don't like that word, do we? I mean, that sounds crude, doesn't it? Sounds rough. Harlot's a little bit nicer. But remember, this is how God looks at it. God has put in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree. They're going to come together on this and give their kingdom unto the beast. We would rather have man rule over us. And why would they turn? Because in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist himself is going to stand in the temple of God and say, you don't need religion anymore. I'm your God. Get rid of this Babylon thing until the words of God shall be fulfilled. What do we learn from this? Two things that I want you to take away from this morning. Number one, no religious system built upon man's decree in defiance to the revealed word of God, no matter how good it looks, can be blessed of God, only destroyed. You look at this whore. She's got scarlet. She's got, what's the other color? Purple. Looks good. She's got fancy jewelry on. She's got a golden cup in her hand. Oh, man, that's a person. It's worth knowing, isn't it? And the answer is no. She's a whore. In the cup is the filthiness of her abominations. No religious system that's built upon man's understanding of the world in defiance to what is revealed in the Word of God can ever be blessed of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, flee fornication. Now he's talking in the literal sense there. Flee sexual impurity. It's used in the spiritual sense here. And may I say to you that if you come in contact with a religious system that's like the World Council of Churches, don't have anything to do with it. It's like going up to a prostitute and say, well, let's have a nice chat with each other. What's that going to lead to? Sin. God wants a one-to-one commitment. I can tell you right now that if I went up to a prostitute to have a friendly conversation, you would be looking for a new pastor because my wife would kill me. And rightfully so. Secondly, no work of man
instigated by man's imaginations in defiance to the revealed Word of God. No matter how beautiful or beneficial it may seem, can be rewarded of God. Big, tall tower. Man, that's impressive, isn't it? The top of it's given to the heavenlies. Oh, it's got to be some good to that, isn't there? And we get carried away with things that are big and impressive. We've got the biggest this or the most that. God must really be blessing. No, not necessarily. You could have a bunch of slime holding it together. That's not worth much. You see, that's the way it is with our works, too. Well, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, man, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I had it all going for me. If you compare me to any other man on the basis of how good I was, there wasn't anyone even close. But he said, when I realized that did me no good whatsoever, I traded it all in simply for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And those things that I once counted as so important, I now consider to be equivalent to manure. Don't get excited by things that man does that look impressive. Doesn't mean God blessed. It means man did something. That's about it. And God can destroy it in a moment. Let's pray. Father, a difficult passage. But I trust this morning that we have rightly interpreted it. And Lord, I pray today that the lessons that we are to learn from it might be lessons that bring us to a place of purity, of an absolute commitment to worship of you and you alone. And Father, may the philosophies of this world, the imagination of man's hearts, be that which passes in one ear and out the other. For there's no reason to even give a moment's consideration to it. That which is in defiance of the revealed will of God will never stand, will never profit, will never do any good. And when it appears to be beautiful to us, when it sounds like it'll be pleasing to us, when it seems to be profitable for us, help us to remember this passage. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, may we flee from it. That our relationship with you might stand in purity. To that end, I pray in the Savior's name. Amen.